Will you turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16?
Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good then shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to him, to his disciples, "Assuredly I said to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I said to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Father, for your word. We ask you, Lord God, now that through your Holy Spirit you would instruct us and show us your will, and encourage us, Lord, to do it and to serve Jesus, whatever he should call us to do. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we have here a little bit of a heartbreaking story, don't you think? You meet this young man who, he has it all. He's a good man, at least if you take his account of himself at face value, which to me at least seems reasonable. He says about his obedience, and I think it's okay to accept his word. He's a man who certainly recognizes Jesus as someone special, somebody who's worthy of respect and worthy of honor, and somebody whose opinion matters and carries weight. Plus, you see, he's obviously a man who is concerned about making the necessary preparations for the life to come, because whether you're rich or poor, someday you must die. We all must die. And this man is well aware that eternal life has to be secured before your last day. And this is on his mind. So he's not completely oblivious to spiritual things, is he? However, the last time you see him, he is walking away from Jesus, head hanging low. I don't know about you, I kind of feel sorry for him. I have always sort of felt sorry for him and thought that of all of the people in the Bible who fail to follow Jesus, this man is the most sympathetic figure because of the things that the gospel writers say about him. So first I want to look at his positive attributes, if we could. First of all, notice his energy or his sincerity. Over in Mark, Mark says that he came running up to Jesus, and he knelt before him. Jesus is departing a certain place. He's actually on his way to Jerusalem, as we know, but he's departing a certain village, and before he can move on, before the opportunity is lost, the man catches up to him and grabs his attention to ask him this very, very important question. So in my mind, this at least puts him one step above all of the other people in town who let Jesus pass through without noticing him, people who aren't interested in what Jesus has to say. They didn't drop whatever they were doing if they thought there may be a chance here to find out the way to eternal life. Really, if only more people were interested in hearing what Christ has to say, if only more people were like him in this way and actually cared enough about their own eternity to go out looking for answers, at least go check him out. Especially because it seems to me how many people these days are lost and looking for answers. Well, we have answers. Christ has answers. The Bible has answers. Don't you want to hear what they are? I mean, really, do you judge Jesus to be so unworthy of your attention, so insignificant that he could pass through your town and you can't even look up from your TV screen? Okay, so he's got energy. He's sincere. Secondly, we see his respect for the Lord Jesus. Okay, besides the physical posture of kneeling before him, his words, you see, convey a deep respect. Even though he is rich, he is not a haughty rich man, is he? Okay, the way some rich people are, who talk down to others because of their riches. I think especially religious figures. You know, the disdain with which the elite stuck-up people sometimes seem to sneer at how religion is the opiate of the masses and all of that, as if, you know, they're so far above the masses who cling to their religion and all of that. No, he doesn't talk down to him. He doesn't even address him as equal to equal, does he? It's not, hey, you, I have a question for you. He's deeply deferential to him. He recognizes a reverence about Jesus. He recognizes in him a source of authority, or at least a trustworthy judgment on this matter, important matter of what must I do about eternal life. Calls him good, good teacher. And then here, it's a very curious exchange, this, isn't it? Where Jesus, like he puts his finger on that button and says, well, wait a minute, you know, what exactly do you mean by that remark, good teacher? Is that, why did you say that just now? Is that a phrase that you use to address rabbis in general? Are you trying to, you know, butter me up a little bit, get in my good graces and by flattery? All right, he's not deflecting the fact or denying the fact that he is good. Okay, but he says, if you want to talk about good, let's talk about God. Of course, Jesus Christ is, if there's one man ever who's worthy of the word, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is the Son of God. He is the only man ever that could truly be called good. But I think what he's pointing out here is how casually, and of course it still happens, how casually people throw around words like reverend, okay, holy father, things like that. They throw around these phrases, good teacher, without really thinking about what are you saying when you address a man this way. There is one to be revered, and it is not any pastor. Okay, there is one holy father, and it is not the Pope. Amen. Amen. So Jesus, you know, although he's certainly not denying that about himself, but he's, you know, you want to find answers about what's good? Let's consider God's word, he says. He is the one. God is the one who is infinitely and supremely good. You want answers? Well, let's go to his book. Here's his word. What does it say? You want eternal life? Do God's will. Keep his commandments, right? That's God's revelation, isn't it? So let's go see what he says. The third positive attribute about this man is his piety. His piety. All these I have kept. So here's a man who has been conscientious about the commandments, right? Certainly not perfect, right? Nobody's perfect, but very good, all right? And I think it's okay if we just concede the point. He's better than average, right? I haven't stolen, haven't committed adultery, haven't killed anyone, I haven't lied in court, I love my mom and dad, I'm a good person. All right, fine. All right, and I think it's good to notice how Jesus does not dispute that. He could have re-preached to him the Sermon on the Mount, couldn't he? And said, well, I know you've hated people, and if you've hated people, then you've murdered someone in your heart, haven't you? And I know you've committed adultery in your heart, and you're telling me you've never told a lie, you've never been false, you've never let your yes... You know, you never meant no and you said yes, okay? You've never said anything disrespectful to your parents, okay? He could have gone down that road, but he doesn't, okay? He just concedes the point. There's none of this, you know, there's no one righteous, not even one. Okay, Jesus just skips over that. Fine, all right, so you have. However, even the man himself realizes that in all his piety, there is still a lack. Okay, he understands this himself. I have kept all these, what do I still lack? And in Mark and Luke, it's actually Jesus who says, one thing you lack. Okay, so we both know. He knows, the Lord knows. We both understand something is still missing. What is it, sir? What's wrong with me? My favorite thing about this encounter is over in Mark, at this point, right here at this point where a man asks the question, Mark says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Okay, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. There is good disciple material here. This man has a lot of potential. There's earnestness. There's goodness. There is some sensitivity to God's will. And look, friends, in all of those things, this man is an example, a reflection of a lot of people that we know. Maybe even some of our own people. They know that there's right and wrong. They believe in heaven and hell. They have a concept of sin. Jesus means something to them. They recognize in Christianity or in Christians something special. They sort of feel drawn to inquire about the way. They're likable people, right? They're likable people. And frankly, they would make a good addition to our circle of friends. And most of all, Jesus loves them. So what's the trouble? How come when you press a person like that right to it and you invite them to come in close, why are they still reluctant to become wholehearted followers of the Lord? What keeps them back? Why so hesitant about joining the inner circle of fellowship? So now I think we need to consider the rich young man's troubles. So first of all, notice this before he even comes on the scene, that he has no peace of mind. Which is, I mean, obviously this is eminently clear just from the fact that this incident takes place at all, right? Let this be to us all a ringing lesson that earthly things and possessions and status can't satisfy the heart. They can't give peace of mind indefinitely. We love earthly things. We are often thinking about things we'd like to have. We're happy when they come to us, right? But you know how it is, that time goes by and the shininess of the new thing wears off. And look, no matter how many things, how many new things and good things you get, a thoughtful man eventually comes to realize there's still something out of order. Well, learn a lesson from this man and save yourself some trouble. That you're still always going to feel like there's a hole in there somewhere. He has it all. He has many good things and enjoys it. He has much more than any of you or I have. It says he has great possessions. But like many people that we know that have things, that have possessions, and that could, maybe that's you yourself, there's still an unhappiness. There is still a melancholy. If possession, if more things really could satisfy, why does this man chase Jesus down? Okay, why does he still have uncertainty in his heart? All right, so the next time you find, which maybe is right now at this moment, the next time you find yourself wishing so hard for the next thing to come along, you know, your next big purchase, check yourself and remind yourself it can't satisfy, won't satisfy your soul. Okay, maybe you will get it, and maybe you won't. But even if you do, it can't fill the gap in your conscience, right? It can't give your soul rest. Also, the next time you hear a prosperity preacher talking up the good life and all of the blessings that you can get, take a sensible lesson from the rich young ruler and get a clue that you're still going to be agonizing over this nagging question of what must I do to receive eternal life. Even if you go ahead and send the guy your seed money and go ahead and you get your blessings and you get a boat and a bigger house and all of that. You know, I hope that you're sitting in the breakfast nook of your new bigger house and that the problem is still scratching at your conscience. What must I do to receive eternal life? Right? I hope it will just bug you and drive you out of your skull until you can't stand it anymore. What do I still lack? Why does the good life leave me feeling so unfulfilled, so empty? So that's his first problem. He's got no peace of mind. His second trouble is his self-confidence about his good works. His self-confidence about his good works. Now, this is kind of a contrast to some of the things we've been studying lately in Matthew 18 and 19, isn't it? About receiving the kingdom of heaven as a little child. Right? He just does not understand the concept of simply relying on God's grace, does he? It's what good thing must I do? What good thing must I do? Which commandments? Just tell me what to do. Right? He comes to the Lord, no doubt expecting to hear some kind of answer about, you know, some noble act that he can do, something to perform. Is there a great deed I can do to sort of seal the deal, right? And from what I've been reading, evidently it was commonly thought among the Jewish teachers that one remarkable good deed might be able to secure eternal life for you. And even though he is reverential to Jesus, he does seem to be pretty self-confident that no matter what Jesus says by way of answer, he has a good chance of being able to do it. Okay, the only problem is he doesn't know what that good thing is. He just wants Jesus to be able to tell him what he is. And you can see he's already pretty confident about his record so far, all these things I've kept. And again, this is many people that you and I know, right? Like I said, decent people, good people. You start talking to them about the commandments of God, and they say, I try to live by the Bible. Right? Maybe a little too hasty with the self-credit there. Maybe a little thoughtless and shallow about how good their record actually is. But okay, if there's something I need to work on and do better, just tell me what it is and I will work on it and I'll do better. It's self-confidence. Just tell me what it is and I'll do better. The trouble with self-confidence is that will eventually disappoint you too. If all these things I have kept was enough to satisfy your conscience. Again, why are you running Jesus down in the street and begging him for another answer? You and I know good people, okay? Good people, moral people who are facing the prospect of the end of their life and they are still terribly uncertain about what is going to happen, what lies ahead for them. Have they covered all their bases? Have they left something important undone, right? That the doubt is always going to nag at them. Self-confidence, in the end, ends up as no confidence. Okay, so the Lord says to him, here's your solution. Are you ready to hear it? Because I can promise you, it will set you free. It will provide you with treasure in heaven that will not spoil. A thief can't steal it. A moth can't eat it. It's not going to sprout wings and fly away. Here's the answer for you. Go, sell your things, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Follow me, right? Eternal life is a person, is it not? Come, follow me. Unless you turn and become like little children, you'll never receive eternal life, right? But whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I am, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Follow me, and you will see that whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. How hard it is. How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. It's impossible. Why is it impossible? A natural consequence of having wealth, it's just natural, is trust in that wealth. When life is good, when comforts are many, when the world has been good to you and it's full of pleasing things and you've done well for yourself and you can enjoy the fruit of your labor, why would you ever give that away? Am I right? What man in his right mind chooses the risk of poverty over the security of wealth? Who chooses leanness over comfort? Okay, now I understand some, you know, of course some people are in poverty, but did they choose it? Right? No, you didn't choose it. It just happens to you, right? If you could obtain a better living, you would do it. Right? It's not the same thing as choosing voluntarily to become poor for the sake of others. Say, who doesn't feel entitled to keep the things they have earned or the things that have come to them? Who doesn't feel entitled to that? Everybody would enjoy having a few more things or a few more comforts, right? So when this story is all said and done, do you blame this man for his choice? He's stunned by Jesus' answer, but can you accuse him? Or don't you kind of identify with him and sympathize with him? I wonder, have you ever really given it a lot of thought what it would truly be like to surrender all? We just sang the song, I Surrender All. What would it truly be like? Would you be able to stand the same test that was put to this man? Okay, rich or not, right? Let's not say, okay, maybe you're not rich. Go sell everything you have, give away the money, and come and follow me. Okay? Maybe you don't have a lot. Maybe it's not a camel you have to put through the eye of a needle. But did Jesus say how easy it is for a middle-class person to enter the kingdom of heaven? Oh, it's really easy. It's like putting a dog through the eye of a needle. Right? Or it's really easy for the poor to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's just like putting a rabbit through the eye of a needle. Do you understand? It's impossible anyway. If you have a little or if you have a lot, with man it is still impossible. And this is where the 10th commandment just slays you. Hey, Jesus gives it, the man says, what shall I do, right? What commandments? Okay, Jesus lists him the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, and the 9th commandments. Man says, I've kept all these. Well, what about covetousness? What about the love of your possessions, the love of comfort and ease? The man hits a brick wall right there, doesn't he? Okay, so this is the third and the most revealing trouble with the rich young man, is that he's imprisoned. He's imprisoned by possessions and comforts. Now, I don't think he knew that until he met Christ. I don't think he actually recognized that that was so until he met Christ, and Christ put his finger right on the man's fault. But as he walks away, I do believe that he realizes that that is the case. The scripture says, those who desire to be rich, or in this man's case, stay rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Okay, consider this man. To see the goodness of Christ, to look into those loving eyes, hear his personal invitation, and to know that immortality is the reward for following him, and yet to be so organically attached to the material possessions of this life that you feel that you cannot go with him, you cannot go where Jesus calls you to go, no wonder this man is very sorrowful. I truly think he understands the dilemma he is in, and that he has made the wrong choice, and that he is ashamed. He turns away from the promise of better things, better home, a bright future, because he cannot bear to lose what's familiar to him, what he loves so well about his present condition. Okay, it's the wrong choice. I think he knows it. So he walks away, hanging his head. But before we lay guilt upon him and level a charge at him, we need to think, could I face the prospect of being commanded, sell it all and give away the money? Then you'll have treasure in heaven. I think that would really be the test of how much value we ascribe to the treasure in heaven. Okay? What worldly thing would I be hard put to part with? What attachments would it wound me to sever? Okay, now this makes me think. I like my life. I am thankful for what I have. I know most of you are too. Honestly, I am thankful for what I have. But, you know, it makes me think. It's one thing to say, praise the Lord for all the things that I have, right? Praise the Lord, I am rich. But I do believe it is a sweeter thing to experience a closer walk with Christ without some of the things. I'm afraid that I'm too used to it now. Okay, I'm almost afraid to ask, where do you cross the line between being thankful for what you have, thankful for God's gifts, and being so glued to them that it would be painful to see them go? And I wondered if, you know, if maybe it wouldn't be a good thing for the church, for us all, for each of us, to undergo a time of scarcity. I think maybe it would be good medicine for our souls if we were to have each some personal experience of what Paul calls the uncertainty of riches. Now, you know, we talk about how the world gets worse and worse, and, you know, sometimes I'm afraid society's going to fall apart and we're going to lose it all, right? And I guess I'm at peace with that. You know, if that happens, I'm resigned that if God takes it all away, I'll be okay with that. But it's one thing to sort of keep your chin up and deal with it if God takes it away. How about if God says to you, I'm not going to take it away. It's up to you to give it away. Amen. You ever think about that? Mm-hmm. Whether you're rich or poor or in the middle, that's when I think you know and you can testify that you're not married to things. Okay? It's not that I'm just not afraid of losing my stuff, you know, by persecution or whatever should be taken away. I'm happy to give it away. I'm content to go through life not attached to any material thing so long as I know that Christ has me in his hand, he has bought me for his own, the path that I'm on with him is leading me to glory, I have treasure in heaven and eternal life. So this is why I gave you the insert in your bulletin. I don't want you to read it now, but take this and read it today or tomorrow. It's an illustration of a real life manifestation of this spirit of readiness to follow Christ. It's a little document. I put a bigger copy of it over there on the orange board there. It's called A Declaration for the Sake of the Christian Faith. Read this. It was published about a month ago by some pastors in China. And when I say some, I mean like hundreds. I think there's 279 signatures on that declaration. It's very bold. These people have put their lives, their freedom, and literally everything they own on the line for the sake of Jesus Christ. What's going on in China is that the current government, the communist government, is redoubling its efforts to suppress Christianity all around the country. They are arresting people, they're shutting down gatherings, they have forbidden now, they've forbidden Christians to take their children to church. They're forcing churches to submit to state surveillance. They are suppressing the gospel message as being anti-Chinese. Okay? This is a Western thing. It's not anti-Chinese. Okay, if there's anything in the world that is pro-Chinese, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, these pastors have signed their names and their churches' names to let the government know who they are. Now they know where they are. And basically have declared to them and to the world, listen, we love China, we pray for our government, we respect authority, but we believe and we are obligated to preach one God to be worshipped, to preach Jesus Christ crucified and risen, we boldly proclaim that anyone may repent of his sins and receive eternal life, and we've been commanded by God to tell his good news and to be a blessing to our country that we love. And Jesus will come again. He will be the everlasting ruler, and all governments are going to account to him as a supreme judge. And so if our government, the Chinese government, violates the boundaries that God has set for governments, and they harm us to the hurt of men's souls, our countrymen, we tell you now we must obey God rather than man. Therefore, we are willing to suffer all external losses. We are willing to suffer all external losses brought about by unjust law enforcement for the sake of the gospel. Out of love for our fellow citizens, we are willing to give up all earthly rights, even freedom, even our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I am proud to call those 279 men my brothers. And I thank God for their bravery. And I thank him for the example that they give us to follow. We're going to have to keep our eyes on that situation and watch them and imitate their allegiance to Christ, because they will pay. They will, but they are ready to. And it really makes me think. I like my life a lot. I like my things. I like the comforts of my life, the pantry, the fridge, my books, coffee pot, cats, front porch swing, the luxury of having a vacation. Okay, we have some people here. Okay, we have some people who are not with us today because they're on vacation. We're going on vacation this afternoon. Chinese pastors don't take vacations. They go into hiding. I have luxuries. And I look at my own soul and I just see that the Lord's words are true as day. With man, this would be impossible. Only with great difficulty shall really anyone, not just the rich, really anyone, only with great difficulty can they enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, but especially the rich though, because when you have much to lose. But the Bible says even the righteous scarcely are saved. Okay, and I'm realizing this is the truth. It's not enough to be righteous. It's not enough to be pious. It's not enough to call Christ good teacher. This man did all of that and still turned away. And that's why the disciples say, well, how can anybody ever be saved? That would be impossible. If I didn't have the Lord, if I didn't have his word stored up in my heart, if I didn't have his revelation here about promises, about things to come, I know, and it's only because God revealed it to us, I know there are better things in the future, even better than what I have now. And so I can pray because I have God. I can pray, Lord, release me from my bondage to things. Let me show you, Lord Jesus, that I love you more than these. The gate is narrow, is it not? It is a narrow gate. But the gate is thrown open wide to those who overcome, the poor who are rich in faith, and the rich who are poor in spirit. With God, even this is possible. And so Paul tells us, trust not in riches, but in the living God, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. Do good, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for yourselves a good foundation for the time to come so that you may lay hold on eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand before you, Lord, hardly knowing our own hearts. Lord, you know our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that through your word today that you would reveal us something of our own hearts and our attachment to the things of this life. Thank you for, Lord God, for brothers elsewhere in the world that set us a good example. We lift them up to you and pray for your sustaining power to be with them, that they might remain steadfast in the name of Jesus Christ all the way to the end. We pray for one another, Lord, and for other churches here in America who don't know that kind of deprivation, who maybe have not made that kind of sacrifice. May we be thankful always, Lord God, for the things that you give us. May we never take your blessings for granted. May we be ready, Lord, to choose the eternal life that is in Christ Jesus over any other thing in the world. We do thank you, Father, for good things, but we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, for the gift of justification and eternal life in him. We worship you, Lord God. May we be found worthy to be called by that wonderful name, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.